Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue our study there. We will begin chapter 2 this morning, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says that in his prayer for us, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so we have seen what the power of God has accomplished in Christ. Now let's see what it accomplishes for those who believe, which is what Paul says here, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which is what Paul wants us to know. First of all, it is the power of God focused and endued upon believers today, which is what he says. It is that power that God has endued upon those who believe. What is it that the power of God has accomplished for us? We've seen what it accomplished for Christ, raised him from the dead, seated him at God's right hand. He is above, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God has put under his feet by his own power all things, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So that's what the power of God has accomplished for Christ and in Christ. But now it is the power of God focused and endued upon believers. What is it that that power has accomplished? Secondly, it is the power that gives life to the dead. As with the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually died, who was actually buried, it is the power of God that raised him from the dead. It is that power that gives life to the dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you has he quickened, which is an old English word that means made alive. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is the resurrection power that God applied to Christ which raises us spiritually from the dead. And that's verse 1. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. That is a description of our union with Christ in his resurrection. Read Romans chapter 6. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we are together raised with Christ. We are made alive. And so we read here in Ephesians chapter 2, the greatest tragedy in the history of mankind. The greatest tragedy is spiritual death. Spiritual death. Man spiritually separated from God. Man dead in trespasses and sins. That is the condition of every human being that steps into this earth. Dead in trespasses and sins. Where did this death come from? First of all, which is a subpoint, first of all, it was a result of Adam's sin, a result of Adam's sin. We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Which is where God gives specific commands to the man whom he created. And in verse 16, We read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." There's the first warning that God issues to perfect man, Adam, whom God had created. And God says, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, and when you do, you will surely die. You will die. And Romans chapter 5, which has reference to this event in Genesis chapter 3, of course, what happened? The serpent came to Eve and tempted her, and she was quite deceived, Scripture says. And then she gave to Adam, and he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, we see what Paul describes in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." One man, this man was Adam. He was all the human race there was. He was the head of the human race. And when he sinned, all of us, as members of the human race, sinned in Adam. Man does not like to acknowledge the fact that we inherit this sin nature, that because of Adam's sin, we are sinners. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Death. Death by sin. It's a result of Adam's sin. Verse 16. Of this same chapter, in the middle of the chapter, "For the judgment was by one," and that word "one" refers to the trespass. "It was by one trespass to condemnation." By one trespass, condemnation resulted, judgment resulted, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. All right, and then verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned," by one man's offense. We are all descendants of Adam. We were born in Adam, and death reigns because we all sinned in Adam. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Who sinned first? Adam. Who sinned in Adam? We all did. And the result is death. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22. "For since by man came death." What man? Adam. By man came sin. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die." Death came by one man, one trespass, and in Adam all die. We may not like to hear that. We may, in fact, not agree with it. But the fact of the matter is that it's absolutely true, because God said it's true. We are all dead in trespasses and sins, and that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so, first of all, it is a result of Adam's sin. Secondly, it is a universal tragedy. A universal tragedy. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3 is quoting the Old Testament Psalms. In chapter 3, and beginning with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, not even one righteous. And so it's this sin problem, and the resulting spiritual death is universal, because there is none righteous, no, not even one. When God scouts the earth and looks for one righteous man, can't find him. It doesn't exist. Only Christ, who became a man, and because he is God, and because he is essentially righteous, he is righteous, and there was no sin in him. There was no sin in him. And so it is written in the Psalms, Paul quotes it here, there's none righteous, no, not even one. And so this is a universal tragedy. Verse 11, there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not even one. And so this is all inclusive. All together, not even one. It's a universal tragedy, this tragedy of sin and this tragedy of death. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, for all sinned. When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. All sinned in Adam, and as a result and consequence, continue to come short of the glory of God. There's the essential sin nature of man, and there is the ongoing, unceasing evidence of man's sinfulness. Man continues to come short of the glory of God. Go back again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon whom? All men. Universal application. Universal tragedy. Universal consequence to this one sin. When Adam disobeyed God, with disregard for the consequences and the warnings that God had given him, in his kindness, God said, look, do not eat of that tree. I just want you to know that if you do, you will die. And man ate. Didn't think about the consequences. Didn't think about the horrible affront that was to his creator. But he sinned. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And death passed upon all men. This is a universal tragedy. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, all human beings. All men face this tragedy, this judgment, this condemnation, and it came upon all men. Go back to the book of Genesis for a moment. Man had been on the earth for some time. Population had increased. Man had multiplied, had many descendants. And then God takes a look at the people that dwelt on the earth. In chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, how all-inclusive. how complete, how thorough this corruption was. It affected all men from Adam on down, and the consequence of judgment and condemnation and the commentary of God of the heart of man is that man was wicked, verse 5 of Genesis 6, and every imagination, not most, not many, not some, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only, exclusively evil, and it was only evil, and it was continually that way. That's what Genesis 6:5 says. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the commentary of man's heart. That's the description of the heart of man. Jeremiah said that the heart of man is wicked. It is deceitful above all else. That's the bad news. It is absolutely true. And we inherited that sin nature, and we all did, because it is a universal tragedy. Now, what we see in Genesis is that God decides to judge man because of his wickedness, because of his sin. And so he tells Noah to build an ark. And Noah builds this big ark, and for 120 years, Noah is building this ark. And while he's building this ark, because God said he was going to destroy the earth with a flood, by faith Noah built the ark, and for 120 years, Noah went about preaching righteousness, warning about the judgment that God was going to bring upon the earth, that there was a flood coming, and the only way to be saved from that flood is to come into the ark. Unfortunately, the whole population of the earth ignored the warnings. They ignored the warnings to their own peril and demise, because the flood, in fact, did come. And the only people that were saved from that devastating tragedy, from that judgment that God brought upon the earth, were the people that actually, by faith, believing Noah's message from God, went into the ark. It was just his kids and his wife and his kids' wives. Only 8 people. So do you think there were more than 8 people alive on the earth at that time? Oh, yeah. Don't know how many, but there's got to be thousands and thousands. One of the lessons is the majority was wrong. We always think that as long as the majority believes it, it should be right. It should be okay. If the majority thinks that there's not going to be a flood, how can just a few 8 people be right when thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are mocking the message, are denying the message, are attacking the message, are actually laughing and scoffing, Peter says. Scoffing. That's crazy. He's building this humongous ark to protect himself and whoever goes in it from something that's never been seen before, which is water coming down from the heavens. They scoffed and they affected each other and they laughed. And for 120 years, Noah stayed true to his calling, to his mission, to what God called him to do. And he continued through all of that scoffing to declare that God was in fact going to judge the earth, and the only way to be saved is to come into the ark. And 8 people went in, including Noah himself. And there was a universal problem. The earth was judged. Mankind was judged because of their disobedience. Now, you'd think that man learns, right? You'd think that the flood would have fixed something. It really didn't. Because if you read through Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and you see the end of the flood, and you see what happens, and you go over to Genesis chapter 8, and you see another interesting commentary. Verse 20, this is after the flood. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. He built an altar unto the Lord. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore. Why? Because the flood fixed man's problem? I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? Because what he said back in Genesis 6, he repeats in Genesis 8. What he said, what was true of man's heart before the flood, he says is also true after the flood. For the imagination, verse 21, of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not because his parents teach him how to be evil. It's because that's the way he comes out of the womb. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And God says, while that continues to be true, I will not judge the earth by a flood again, though he will one day judge this earth by a fire. But the problem is a universal problem, and it starts at birth. That's the way babies come out of the womb, as adorable and as beautiful and as cuddly and as enjoyable and as fulfilling as they are. They have in them this sin nature, and it manifests itself pretty early in life, pretty early. You begin to deal with a little, cute, adorable sinner that you have in your hands who needs, at some point, to hear the gospel, the truth that, in fact, he is a sinner and he's lost, and it's a universal problem, and that God so loved that little boy, that little girl, that he gave his son to die for them. And they need to learn that from the very beginning, because they have a problem that is an inherited problem. It's not a problem that they acquired through bad behavior. Kids don't become sinners because they do bad things. They do bad things because they're already sinners. God's commentary on the heart of man and on the heart of a child, because he says here the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, from a little child. And so little children learn not by example necessarily, but by nature to disobey and to be selfish and to fight and to rebel. And not to do what you tell them to do and to do the things you tell them not to do. It's the way they come out of the womb. It's a little scary to bring into this world sinners. It's a sober thing, because these little sinners need to be saved. They need to be taught the truth about who they are in Adam and who they can be in Christ. Because this tragedy of sin is a universal tragedy. It includes all human beings. Thirdly, when Paul says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, so it's a result of Adam's sin. It is a universal tragedy. Thirdly, it is a realm of somebody's existence. It is the realm of existence. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says in verse 1, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What Paul is saying here is that we live in this sphere of trespasses and sins. That's the sphere of our existence as human beings. That's a universal problem, and it's a result of Adam's sin, and that's the context in which we exist. And that's what God sent his Son to deal with. What God did is he put all of man's sin, all of our sins upon his Son. He became sin for us because that was the only way that God could deal with this problem. We learn while we're existing in this sphere of trespasses and sins, we learn of some wonderful things. We learn of God's law. We learn of God's law, which expresses God's righteousness, perfectly righteous, but that is outside of who man is. Man says, I'm going to become righteous, I'm going to become holy by keeping the law. Man can't do it because man cannot deliver himself or come out of this sphere of trespasses and sins. We can't get out of there. We learn that God is holy and that God says, be ye holy even as I am holy. And so we say, okay, we'll try. We'll work hard at it. But you can't get out of this sphere of trespasses and sins. You can't rescue yourself. You can't work your way out of there. You can't become more holy. You can't get closer to God. Can't do it. Because we have a universal problem, which is a universal tragedy, which is the fact that we are sinners by nature and by birth. And then the choice, we continue to come short of the glory of God, the choices that we make because we have this sin nature, and as a result of this sin nature and flowing out of this sin nature that we all have. Now, these trespasses and sins have to do with our offense against God. We have offended a holy God. We have trespassed his holy law, his holy righteousness. These trespasses and sins have to do with our wrongdoing. It has to do with us being guilty. We're guilty of trespasses and sins. It has to do with us and our unfaithfulness and our rebellious acts against God. And we're guilty before God and deserving of God's judgment because we have this problem. And we are dead, dead in trespasses and sins. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that God has forgiven us all our transgressions, our trespasses, he has accomplished that through the work of Christ on the cross. You can't get out of this problem on your own. And nobody can. It's only through the provision that God has made for us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, even when we were dead in sins, the word sins there has to do with trespasses. It's the same word of verse 1. And when Paul talks about sins, he talks about missing the mark of perfection, the mark of perfect righteousness, the mark of perfect holiness, which God says is the only acceptable standard. And in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul describes in great detail the problem that we have as sinners and the fact that there's none righteous in chapter 3. No, not even one. There's none that does good. We've all gone astray. We are all guilty before God, and we have all trespassed his law, his righteousness, and his holiness. It is a universal problem and a universal tragedy that is very true of man. Now let's look at the power that delivers, the power that God has exercised, not only which he has exercised toward believers and toward believers only, and it's the power that God has exercised to bring life to the dead, but thirdly, it is power that delivers from a threefold bondage. A power, the power of God. When God says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, it's a power that delivers from a threefold bondage that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 2 and 3, wherein, that's in the sphere of trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul is saying here, first of all, in chapter 2, that we are dominated by this world. Dominated by this world. Secondly, he says that we are dominated by the prince of the power of the air. And thirdly, he speaks about our own lusts. And so here we have the threefold bondage of man. And the power of God, and only the power of God, is able to deliver us from that threefold bondage. Dominated by the course of this world, in verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Literally, what Paul is saying is, this is the way, this is the course by which you regulated your lives, and it was according to the age of this world, literally. The philosophy of this world, where this world was going, you were going with it. It was headed to an absolute, complete tragedy, and you were headed that way yourself. You were in the course, dominated by the course of this world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. The minds of the world, blinded. Blinded by sin, blinded by darkness, blinded by pride, blinded through unbelief. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. As an unbeliever, that's all you know. That's all you are, is conformed to this world. Because you are dominated by the course of this world. You are completely, totally, absolutely enslaved, a victim of the domination of the course of this world. And you have no way out, apart from the power that God exercises toward them that believe, in that he quickens, he makes alive those who are spiritually dead, those who are dominated by the course of this world. There's no other way out. There's no other rescue but the life-giving power that is exercised by God to those who are dead in trespasses and sins and who are dominated by the course of this world. Secondly, Paul says that we are dominated by the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. And make no mistake about it, he is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. there are two realms in which he rules, the earth and the heavens. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the God of this age. He is the God of all unsaved people. It was never probably so forcefully communicated as when Christ communicated it in John chapter 8. He's speaking to the leadership of the Jewish nation, the chosen people of God, and he said some very strong words about how dominated they were by Satan. In verse 32 of John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," Christ said. They, that is the Jewish leadership, they answered him, "We're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? How can you be made free when you've never been unfree, when you've never been a slave or you've never been in bondage?" They forgot their history very quickly. They were in bondage, but the bondage here is a spiritual bondage. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The great truth that freedom, spiritual liberty and freedom from bondage to sin and to Satan come only through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is communicating them to the leadership of the nation of Israel. Their lights should have gone on, and they should have been aware of what he was saying. Christ says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed. I know you're descendants of Abraham, physically. But even as physical descendants of Abraham, you seek to kill me. You try to kill me. You're trying to figure out a way how to do away with me. Because why? Because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father." Now Christ is leading them to where he wants to go with them, to make them fully aware that physical descent, while there's an advantage and a privilege, physical descent doesn't solve anything. It doesn't produce spiritual life. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children," he doesn't say the seed, but children, "you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God." This Abraham didn't do that. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "Are we born of immorality? We have one father, even God." So first they say, Abraham is our father. Now they say, God is our father. And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. If Abraham was your father, you wouldn't do the things you do. You try to kill me. If God was your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came forth from God. I didn't come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word." And now the revelation upon these leaders of the nation of Israel, who prided themselves in being Jewish, descendants of Abraham, who prided themselves in the fact that they thought that God was their father. And Jesus says, God is not your father. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do." You do exactly what the devil tells you to do. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dominated by the course of this world. We are dominated by the prince of the power of the air. dominated by the prince of the power of the earth, the God of this age. People need to recognize that what Christ said to the leadership of the nation of Israel in John chapter 8, that they are of their father, the devil, is the recognition that all unbelievers are completely dominated by the power of Satan. And there is no way out except for the power that God exercises upon those who believe on the message and the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And then that power that raised Christ from the dead and that seated him at God's right hand is the power that God exercises toward those who believe. And he gives life to the dead, and he delivers us from a threefold bondage that we each have. So continuing with that, in Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship, defending his gospel, and defending his ministry. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's the deliverance that God has exercised through Christ to deliver us from this present evil world. Now, Satan is seen as the prince of the power of the air and as the spirit that now works in the sons of the disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2. And by the way, Satan is referred to as a prince 6 times in Scripture. Matthew chapter 9, look at a few of these. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. Matthew 9, verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, a man who couldn't speak, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisee says, he casts out devils through the prince of devils. He's using Satan as the prince in order to do this, which was blasphemous in itself. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 11, John 16, 11, and here the context is the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 8, and when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Two descriptions of Satan, the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air, but he's referred to as a prince. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it speaks of our hope and the future reality that we will one day depart from this earth, beginning with verse 13. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, those who have died in Christ before the coming of the rapture, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord where? In the air. And the prince of the power of the air won't be able to do anything about it, because his power has been superseded by the power of God. And he delivers those who are subject to bondage all of their lifetime, those who are in bondage to this world, in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, in bondage to their own lusts. And God is able to deliver us and to rescue us from it. And one day we shall meet the Lord in the air. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. What we read there is that this prince of the power of the air that every unbeliever is in bondage to and dominated by, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience. There's a definite article there, the disobedience. It's a particular disobedience referencing the fall. And he is at work today, this moment, in the children of the disobedience. Satan and his spirits are working to blind the unsaved, to keep them in darkness from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of the grace of God, and he keeps them in bondage, and he keeps them in rebellion against God with his deception. But in contrast, God says through Paul that we need to understand, we need to know, we need to grasp the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. So we were sons of the disobedience, but now we have been delivered from that, and we are sons of the living God. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication, immorality, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. You are now saints. You've now been made holy. Make sure that these are not the things that characterize your life. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. The people whose lives are continually characterized by living a life of being dominated by this world and dominated by the prince of the power of the air are people who have no part in God's life and God's spiritual kingdom. And so that's what Paul says, verse 6. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, because of the things that Paul has just listed there in chapter 5, he says, because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of the disobedience, the children upon whom the wrath of God rests, the children of the disobedience. So we're dominated. We have this threefold slavery and bondage that the power of God delivers us from. We are dominated by this world. We're dominated by the prince of the power of the air. Thirdly, we're dominated by the sin nature. Dominated by the sin nature. Look at Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of the deliverance and freedom we have from this sin nature. And he says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God. Let not sin, the sin nature, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the loss thereof. And so we have this sin nature that resides within every believer. It resides within every unbeliever. The unbeliever has no other nature within him or her but the sin nature. We have been given as a gift of God his own righteousness and a new nature by which we can now live for God. And Paul recognizes and acknowledges and instructs us here not to allow that sin nature to continue to enslave us, which was characteristic of who we were and what we were prior to trusting Christ, prior to being taken out of Adam and being placed in Christ. Now we are positionally free from the sin nature, but practically we need to reckon it to be so. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," that's a description of those who are enslaved to the sin nature. They live and exist in one realm only, in the realm of the sin nature, the flesh, which produces trespasses and sins. Verse 18 of Romans 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my sin nature, there dwells no good thing." The sin nature cannot produce one righteous act. The sin nature cannot empower the unbeliever to in any way get closer to God, because the sin nature is in fact the sin nature, and it only is engaged in the loss of the flesh. And in us there dwells no good thing. Verse 24, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so the only deliverance that we have is the power that God has exercised toward us, which power, he says through Paul in Ephesians, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He has delivered us from this threefold bondage, from the world that held us in bondage, from Satan himself who held us in bondage, from the sin nature that held us in bondage, and we've been set free. God has dealt with that through the power that he has manifested toward us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the power that God has given us, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that God wants us to know about the power that has already been given to you and that is available to you moment by moment by moment to live life in a whole different dimension, in a whole different sphere. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that resurrection power that has been applied to us has made us free from the law of sin and death, the principle that always causes us to sin, which results in death. We've been set free from that. For what the law could not do, if you look at the flesh, which is what man loves to do, man looks at his own sinfulness and says, "I will try to do better. I will work harder at this. I will engage myself fully in the spiritual life and spiritual realm," and we think we can do that. We will keep God's law, as much of it as we can, for as long as we can, as unfortunately I've heard some even who claim to be Christians who say, "Boy, if we could just get people to keep the law, they'll be so much better off." No, they won't. First of all, they can't keep it. Number two, all that will result is a pride. Paul himself, when he was a Pharisee, a law keeper, he said, "You know, as far as the law was concerned, I saw myself as blameless." He was deceived. He wasn't. He was guilty. But he saw himself as blameless. The law of God as holy and as righteous and as just and as spiritual as it is cannot do what you need to be done because of verse 3 here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You and I have a sin nature that the law cannot rectify. The law can't fix it. How is that fixed? God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came for sin, in fact, became sin for us. He is the one that condemned sin in the flesh. Know this power, Paul says, the exceeding greatness of this power toward us who believe. We have been set free from the domination of the world, from the power and domination of Satan, and from that which bothers you and that which afflicts you moment by moment, which is that sin nature within you that keeps trying to magnetize you into obeying it. We've been set free from that. No reason to obey it. No reason to live by it. Because God, sending his own son, fixed the problem, provided a power that is beyond the power of any law that God could have given, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but in the Spirit, after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, those who have the sin nature alone, they mind the things of the flesh. That's all they can do. But they that are after the Spirit, that is the regenerate, that's those who have received the new nature and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Several places in Scripture, God describes the unbeliever as being an enemy of his. The carnal mind is enmity against God. How is that enmity resolved? Through the death of Christ. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And so the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the sinful mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's the truth of anyone who tries to keep law to achieve righteousness. It cannot be subject to the law. That's the reality of the sin nature. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't please God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how religious you get, no matter how sincere you are, no matter how much of your time you give, has nothing to do with it. Because those that are in the flesh, those who have not been set free by the power of God from their sin nature, they cannot please God. Paul speaking to those who have trusted Christ, he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is your new state. Okay? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. In the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Very clear. That either you have the Spirit of Christ or you do not. And if Christ be in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. God has set us free from this bondage to the flesh, to the sin nature that we could not get out of, that we could not rescue ourselves from. He, through the power of the resurrection, that power that God wants us to be fully aware of, has rescued us from that, has indwelt us by His Spirit, given us a new nature, and now we have power to live life in a whole new dimension. There is no reason why we should be obedient to sin. The only reason we are obedient to the sin nature is because we choose to do so in spite of, with disregard to, the provisions that God has made for us not to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're looking at the sin nature and the descriptions and characteristics and the ways that that manifests itself. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased because they were overthrown in the wilderness. And why were they overthrown? He says, verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." They were controlled by the flesh. We should not be. When Paul addresses the Galatians who understood the grace of God, they understood what it meant to walk in the Spirit and to live by the Spirit, but now suddenly they go back onto law ground, and automatically by doing that, they think that they can be perfected in the energy of the flesh. Paul says to them, "Are you made perfect by the flesh? Is the sin nature going to contribute anything to your spiritual life? Are you maturing and are you made better by following the flesh? Absolutely not. That's what happens when you go back on law ground. You go back living by the flesh. And Paul tells us not to make an occasion for the flesh, not to make provision for the flesh. We've been delivered from the bondage that we were in. And he talks about putting off the old man with his evil practices. In practice, reckon that which is true of you in your position with Christ to be true in your daily practice. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Mortify the deeds of the body. It's visualizing Colossians as an old filthy garment. Take it off. Put off these things and put on the new man. Those are appeals that Paul makes to the Christian who has been set free from the old sin nature. He warns the rich, those who long to be rich, those that will do anything to be rich. He says, be careful, because it's not wrong to be rich, but it's wrong for you to be obsessed with riches, because those who are obsessed with that will engage in all kinds of hurtful lusts, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul tells young men and women, flee youthful lusts. We've been set free from that which plagues you and me on a daily basis. There's this magnet, there's this draw within us towards sin. Paul says you've been set free from that, and provisions have been made so that you do not have to abide by that power. Understand, grasp, know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The Apostle Paul at one time had great confidence, he says, in the flesh. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about having confidence in the flesh. All kinds of things. Those things which he inherited, those things which he achieved. And he said, I had great confidence in the flesh. But when his eyes were opened, when he understood the truth, he recognized that he had nothing he was spiritually dead and completely bankrupt. Now, John speaks a little bit about, in 1 John chapter 2, John speaks about this sin nature and the loss. And he describes three characteristics or three manifestations of this sin nature in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says to the Jews that he's writing to, believing Jews, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is in the world? Well, for all that is in the world, he says, three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. That is something that continues to seek domination in your life as a Christian. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If you are so inclined to examine the cause of any and all of your sins, you will find that they stem from one of these three. It's either the lust of the eyes, it's what you see that you long for, whether it is immorality or whether it's covetousness, whether it's envy, whether it's evil things that you look at with your eyes, that you entertain in your mind, and therefore are making provision for the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All sin can be traced back to one of these three or more than one, perhaps all three, of these particular sources. That's where sin comes from. But God wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power of Christ's resurrection is the power that can deliver you from the lust of the eyes. It's the power that can deliver you from the lust of the flesh. It's the power that can deliver you from the pride of life. When Christ spoke in parables to the nation of Israel, to give them understanding of spiritual truths, he spoke of the parable of the sower and the parable of the seed. And in one point, he talks about the seed that falls on hard ground, and then the birds come and take it, which is a picture of Satan robbing people of the truth of God's word. Some seed fell on shallow ground, all right, and it sprung up, but then it was very quickly choked away. And then there's seed that fell on good ground, and it produced 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. It just produced great results and a great harvest. But he talks about the seed that falls on that shallow ground that springs up for a little bit and then gets choked away. And he speaks of the fact that the loss of this world just chokes it away. So that men receive, hear the word of God and get all excited about it. But then the reality of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life chokes away the word of God. When Paul speaks to Titus and to us in Titus chapter 2, and he speaks of the grace of God and what the grace of God is able to do for us, chapter 2 of Titus, beginning with verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, denying. So the grace of God, while we are faced with the testings, the temptations, and the draw of the lust of the flesh in our lives, the grace of God teaches us that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And it teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's the provision and the power that God has given us in His own grace. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2 that He has quickened us. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who had this threefold bondage, a threefold bondage, that the power of the resurrection, the power of God, is able to set us free from, so that we do not have to be subject to the world and the powers and philosophies and doctrines of this world. We do not have to be subject and in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, and we by no means need to be in complete bondage to the loss of the old sin nature that just longs for evil. It longs to be fulfilled. It longs to be satisfied. God wants us to know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul says in Titus 3:3, we ourselves also were at one time foolish. We were disobedient. That was back before we became Christians. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. That's all we knew to do. Whatever those lusts and pleasures were, we were completely dedicated to fulfilling those. Life is different now, because God, through His power, has set us free from those lusts and pleasures. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Because you and I, if we're honest, admit to the fact that we have that old sin nature that keeps crying out for fulfillment. It keeps crying out for obedience to it. And yet, we need to understand the power that God has given us not to be obedient to the old sin nature, not to fulfill its lust, not to be governed by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are deadly. Those are the things that Christ came to set us free from. It is the power that God has given us. Finally, it is the power that, number four, it's the power that delivers us from eternal judgment. And so it's the power that God has given to believers, Ephesians 1:19. It is the power that gives life to the dead. It is the power that delivers us from this threefold bondage that we've just seen. And number four, it is the power that delivers from eternal judgment. The power that delivers from eternal judgment. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. And you has He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here it is. And were by nature the children of wrath. We were children of wrath. The unbeliever is a child of wrath. That's what rests upon every unbeliever, the wrath of God. And the only deliverance is trusting what God accomplished in Christ when He poured out His wrath on Him on the cross. The substitutionary and representative death of Christ on the cross. We've been set free from the wrath of God. The wrath of God no longer abides on us. We've been set free. The power of God has set us free from that wrath that not only dominates but abides upon every unbeliever. That is the unbeliever's destiny. It's God's judgment. You know, we'd probably be out somewhere enjoying ourselves on a Sunday morning and vacationing. Why come here? You know why? Because this is a matter of life and death. Because there is a heaven and there is a hell. This is important. The spiritual life is important. The truth that there are unbelievers in this world that are destined to an eternity in the lake of fire is a sobering thought. And we as God's ambassadors on earth are the only ones that can bring the message that brings life to the dead, that brings deliverance from this threefold bondage, that brings deliverance from the judgment that rests upon every unbeliever. And God has provided the power to deliver us from this eternal judgment. Thank God he did that. It was through the judgment that he poured upon his son. It's the only way to be delivered from that judgment. The judgment that God poured upon his son. The judgment that Christ experienced on the cross when he became sin for us. God's power has delivered us from that judgment. And out of gratitude for what he's done for us, we live for him. We serve him. We tell others about him. We care about this life because of what it means in the next life. Because of the impact we can have on hell-bound individuals. We communicate with them a message that can rescue them. There's this power that God has given that is able to take the spiritually dead and give them life as he has done for us if you've trusted Christ. Deliver them from this terrible bondage that man is in and from this terrible destiny that every man is on. That's the deliverance. That's the power that God has provided. And it's resident within the power of the resurrection of Christ from the dead.